Psalm 119, verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." Statutes there is another word for the word of God. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." The reason we want to know God's word is that we observe it. So the psalmist here is saying, show me what this means so that I can live it. And so we're talking tonight again about interpreting the scriptures, and it's so important that we understand what the scriptures mean so that we can apply it to our living after we interpret. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the blessing that is that we get to open your word, that you have blessed us with copies in our homes, copies we can read, copies we can use to lead others to the Lord. Lord, we just thank you that we have your word, and that is not a universal thing. Many folks struggle to have a copy of your word. We praise you that we're blessed. And now, Lord, would you allow us to get a burden and a hunger for it, that we study it, that we rightly divide it, and then apply it to our lives. Father, I pray you'd bless our time together as we look at that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about studying our Bibles, and again, I want to reiterate what I'm giving you is really out of two books, Living by the Book and How to Study Your Bible. And they are books that I had to purchase back years ago. And so we're going through them. And much of what I'm using is from their wisdom and insight. And so we've been looking at Bible study. And remember, we started back with Bible study being, first of all, reading our Bibles. We gave you 10 ways to read your Bibles. We're not going to go over them tonight again, but for the sake of review, it starts with actually being in our Bibles. There's a desire for our Bibles. There's a desire to know God's mind, and so then we read our Bibles. Then we talked about the first step in actually studying our Bibles, beyond reading them, and that is observing, or observation. There we are seeing what the passage says. We are not trying to determine what it means yet. We're just trying to see what it says. We compared that to the detective or the scientist. The detective comes onto the scene there, and he is looking at every angle. He's looking at every bit of evidence. He's looking at every part of the crime scene. He's interviewing people. He's trying to find out what's here. The same thing is true with Bible study. We're observing simply to say what is there in the passage, simply to discover what is there in the passage. And again, the science really is observing. So the scientist has something in his lab, and he's observing, seeing what happens when he does this or does that, or observing what's going on there. That is all observation. That's our first step in Bible study. And when we're doing that, we're looking to try and determine the context. We look at the scripture in as a big picture. We're getting way up high in altitude, getting the big picture. And then we're also going in close, where we're focusing on the details, trying to understand what is there. Observation is excavation. It's digging to find what's there. Then the next step is interpretation, and that's where we find ourselves at tonight. We've observed, now in interpretation we're building. We're no longer looking for what's there, we've found that. Now in interpretation we're saying, what does this passage mean? What does all that I observed teach me? And so we're trying to see what it means, and we're really building. This is the detective now, he's looked at the crime scene, now he's building his case, so that he can someday say, okay, this person went to this house and they committed this crime, and here's why we know they're building the case. So when we're interpreting our Bible, we've observed what's there. Now we're building the case with interpretation, trying to see what it means. Last week we talked about several ways we need to be careful in interpreting Scripture. We could spend a long time on this, but just let me remind you of them. Remember the context. Every step along this passage, this plan, I'm going to keep referring to context. And you're going to say, what's the big deal? Why do you keep saying the same thing over and over? The reason is context drives everything. And you know what can happen when we take it out of context. So remember the context. Then consider all Scripture. Keep in mind that Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture cannot contradict itself. So keep that in mind. You're looking at the whole of Scripture. Again, the third one there is Scripture cannot contradict itself. Remember that. Who is the author of Scripture, right? God-inspired, holy men of God. Right? There is an author. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. His word has to be inerrant. So remember that. Don't use obscure passages to build doctrine. I tried to show you that a little bit last time. Actually, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now. But we talked about that, how we can take an obscure verse or a part of a verse and build a doctrine that is completely opposing the rest of Scripture. We have to be very careful with that. Interpret Scripture literally. Remember what we said, when plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Okay? Just look at it as it is, you know, objectively read it. And then we talked about looking for the author's intent. We're trying to understand the context there. What's the author trying to get across? And then check your conclusions with others. If you discover something new that God has kept mysteriously veiled for 2,000 years, you're probably wrong. Okay? So look and see what others who know the word have to say on the subject. Typically, what's new is heresy, usually, all right? So keep that in mind. So we've tried to warn you of the dangers here of interpreting. Now let me show you some keys to interpreting right, and we're just taking another step in the process, okay? This is just the next little bite, okay? You eat an elephant one bite at a time. We're going after this one bite at a time, and I'm hoping that this will help you in dealing with this. So I'm going to give you several keys here to interpreting Scripture. And again, if you haven't been with us, this is not my normal Sunday night preaching, okay? This is something different. We're equipping you here, but it's a little bit different. So the first thing I want to show you here in interpreting Scripture, a first key is the content. You need to find the content. When we are interpreting, we're not seeking what is there anymore. We've done that with observation. What we're doing is trying to see what is there. What does it mean? So the content is very much related to the meaning. The content is crucial. We're text detectives. We're looking at it from every angle, trying to discover what it means. Now, by this time, when you get to interpretation, you have already observed from 30,000 feet. You've got your aerial view. And you've asked all the W's, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how, the so what. You've already done that before you're interpreting. Let me let you in on a secret. Most people look at Scripture and they wonder, what does that mean? And they just immediately go to a book or something that tells them what it means without trying to learn it and observe it and interpret it. And so then as quickly as they discover what somebody else has discovered about it, it's gone. Have you noticed in our culture that we can't remember anything? In fact, tell me your phone number. Everything. Oh, Dustin knows. The other day I called a bank about this house thing. And I'm walking to the church accomplishing two things at once. That never works, right? So I'm walking and talking on the phone. And I said, you can call me back at 717. And the rest of my phone number was, I gave her a bunch of numbers. None of them were right. I called her right back and I said, you probably don't want to deal with me anymore, but here's the right number. Why is that the case? Because I don't have to memorize phone numbers anymore. I can remember phone numbers from my childhood, but I can't remember my own. Because now I just push a button. I honestly, my wife, we were talking to our kids about this recently. We tried to learn, we had our kids memorize our phone numbers because nobody knows phone numbers because it's all instantly there. Google is wonderful. You can find all kinds of things on Google. But typically you don't remember any of it. How many of you have thought, I've looked that up before, and I was astounded by what I found, but you can't remember it now? Because it's so easy, you don't have to go, it's just there, and then it's gone. Well, when we approach Bible study that way, a lot of times if we just, what's verse 33 mean, and then we go and find out what somebody else has discovered, a lot of times that doesn't stick. So observe, we are getting into it for ourselves. We're observing. We've looked at the big picture. We've asked all of those questions, the who, what, when, where, why, and how. You've asked so what. You've asked all of those things about it on a big picture. And then you've gotten into those details. You've done the same thing again. You've asked all those same questions all over again to the details. And you've observed that. It is essential that we go there and find that content first. And when we get into those details, you're looking at words and the structure and if there's a contrast or a comparison statement, all of those things. That's all part of observation. Very, very important to discover the content because you want to know what the content means at this point. Okay, next step we're going to go to is context. Did I tell you? I'm going to tell you that again. Here's context. All right, this context, we need to find out about that content with this context, okay? Context, again, I've told you three times at least, but it's related to what it comes before or after. It is the setting. It's the environment of what you're studying. Very important. Again, we warned you already, but one of the dangerous things is if we tear Scripture out of context. Have you ever heard maybe a politician or somebody that's important in the world's eyes, and they're interviewed. And the next day, you hear about this interview where this guy said he hates these kind of Americans or something like that. And you think, well, what? Even if he does, nobody in their right mind is going to admit that in an interview. What have they done? They've probably taken something that was said, they take it out of the context and repackage it and put it out there on the media in a manner that makes it look a certain way. It's done constantly, quite honestly. Well, we can do that with the Bible. We can take something and make it look like it says something that it really doesn't say. The context is crucial. The cults, again, we do that often. Go to Philippians 4, if you will. Let me show you one of those funny context situations. Now, I am not beating up anybody that uses this as their life verse, or that anybody that enjoys this verse. There was a college player, you'll probably know who he is when I tell you this story, that used to put this verse on his the man makeup, the college football players wear. What is it called? The blackout stuff. Anyway, and he used to put his stuff on there, supposed to help with the glare. Anyway, so he would write Philippians 4:13 in there. Who am I talking about? Tim Tebow. Now, here's what's has nothing to do with the message, so I'm buying your time. But you know what he actually found out? He put that on there, and after games, they had discovered that whatever verse he put here, millions of people Googled to see what the verse was. So he was doing it for the right reason, and I love that he was doing it. There's a famous basketball player that has this on his personally designed shoes in the NBA, and he had actually turned down a lucrative contract from one shoe company because they wouldn't allow him to put Philippians 4:13 on his shoes. So he took a lesser pay and went to a different shoe company and had them design it so he could have this. Now, you know this story. Look at Philippians 4:13. You can probably quote it for me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, that means, here's what that means. If you want to be a great football player, you can do all things through Christ. If you want to be a great basketball player and you want to make three-pointers from everywhere you want to with people guarding you, doesn't matter what, you just have to do it through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. If you want to be really smart, I can do all things through Christ. If you want to be really rich, you can do all things through Christ. If you see where we're headed here? This passage has zero to do with any of those things. Now, again, I'm not against anybody using this as an encouraging verse. It's a very encouraging verse. But the context starts back there earlier. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last of your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The context of this is actually giving. And Paul says that I can do all things through Christ. Paul knew what it was to starve because he didn't have anything. Paul knew what it was to have plenty. And he said, it doesn't matter where I'm at, I'm content because I can do all of those things through Christ. But he's actually thanking the Philippians that they had given to him. So it's a verse that we can easily, and again, I'm not upset with you, if anybody that does it. But they're taking it out and they're using it for I can do this great athletic, amazing things, and I do that through Christ. Paul's talking about how he can handle whatever is thrown his way because God is strengthening him. And specifically, he's talking about giving. So, again, not against those folks, but just listen to how easy it would be for me to take that out and use it for something else. I could preach a message tonight how Paul told you that you can do this and that and the other thing based on this verse. But really, the context gives a different picture. And so keep that in mind. He goes on there in that chapter to also say that just the way his needs were met, their needs, the giver's needs, are going to be met. So again, it's a wonderful, rich passage, but the context is very, very important. Context is crucial. Let me give you some different types of context for you tonight. First of all, is historical. Now, go to Hebrews 12, if you will. Sometimes you need to remember the different context, the doctrinal context. Where is this stuff coming from? Literary context. What kind of writing are we looking at? Historical context. Here's another one, historical. And Hebrews is one of those interesting books. But there's not a fierce persecution at this time, but it seems to be on the horizon. And the Christians know that. And as the pressure comes, the writer of Hebrews is pointing his readers to Christ and saying, he is worth whatever you have to face to continue following him. Don't go back to Judaism. Much of the early chapters, you see the loftiness of Jesus Christ written in the book of Hebrews. But you continually come through passages like, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He's constantly reminding them, don't back away. Don't leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. Don't leave Christ. And why is that context so important? In fact, look at 12:1. I'm not sure if I told you to go to chapter 12 or not, but 12:1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In chapter 11, you know you have the great hall of faith. Now in chapter 12, he says, we've seen these examples. And let me show you one more. Look at Christ in verse 2 there, looking unto Jesus. And he is the one, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He's trying to show them that it is worth it to follow Christ. Persecution may come, Christians, but it's worth it to endure that to follow Christ. And that's his big message there. Knowing that historical context is very helpful so that we know what the meaning is. So again, it's essential there. The cultural context is important. I think we're going to talk about this in a minute. But the Ephesians, Paul is writing to them, and he keeps challenging them to walk worthy and not be like the world. Well, the reason why, the world in Ephesus was wicked. And he's trying to call them out from that to get them to live. So culture, the cultural context is very important. Geographical context is important. You remember Mark 4 when Jesus sends his disciples out and they gets into a really bad storm on the Sea of Galilee. Well, the geography, if you know anything about the geography of that setting there, the setting around the Sea of Galilee, it's very low, below sea level, but then around it are these mountains and high places. And at the one end of it, the north end is Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level. And off of that mountain there comes these storms that mix with the air temperature there on the water, the sea area, and there's sudden and very violent storms that just come up. Well, knowing the setting that causes these storms help you to understand the situation that those disciples are in when they think Jesus is going to let them die. Okay, so it's important that we know the geography. And then the theological context is very important as well. Sometimes Paul continually is referring to the mystery he is revealing. And remember, mystery there means something revealed that was previously hidden. Now, the Old Testament writers didn't have the mystery revealed to them yet that Paul does. And so maybe they didn't see the full picture yet, but he's seeing it from another angle. We just need to remember those things and keep them in mind. So the context and all of these different things, the doctrinal, the literary, the historical, cultural, geographical, and theological are all important. Okay? Now, so we've given you content and context. Now, comparison. We've warned you already that Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't want to take your one obscure verse that you don't understand and build a big doctrine on it that opposes the rest of Scripture. Okay, you want to keep the big picture in mind. So you want to be very careful. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Most of you are looking at a Bible. And probably in the center of that Bible, there are all kinds of Scripture references in there. Those are cross-references. You know what that helps you do? Compare Scripture with Scripture. So when you're reading one passage and you're maybe having a hard time getting it together, what does this mean? You can look there and see another place where the same idea, the same doctrine, the same words, or the same setting is given. So it helps you to compare Scripture with Scripture. Maybe you're looking at a particular word and it's giving you a hard time, you can use a concordance. And hopefully in the weeks to come, we're going to show you some of those things. You can use a concordance to try and discover what's behind that so that you can compare Scripture. You can use that concordance to find out where everywhere else that word is used so that you can see how it's used in different places. But that is all parts of comparison. So very important. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 7 tells us something here, and I'm just trying to use this as trying to go from one place, find a word, and then see it elsewhere and try and then understand the meaning of it. So 1 Kings 11, 7, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Okay, so we're looking here and we have Chemosh and we have a Molech. Solomon is building something to it. Well, who is this Molech and why is there an abomination? Well, you could take your concordance or Bible study tools there and find out that this is used 8 times in the Old Testament, this term for Molech. It is used several times, 4 or 5 times in Leviticus alone. In fact, go to Leviticus if you will. If I ever find it, we'll actually read it. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. In 1 Kings, this Molech was considered an abomination. Why is it so bad? What does that mean? What is the deal? Well, here we find out in Leviticus 18, 21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. Name of thy God, I am the Lord. What's so bad about this Molech? Why is it an abomination? Because they were offering their children in a fire to this false god. And when you do your comparison and your Scripture with Scripture, you find it's used 8 times, and I think 6 of the 8 deal with sacrificing their children to this god by burning them. It's unthinkable to us. But this was what was going on in these settings. So now when we find out that Solomon, the wisest man, is building an altar to this Moloch, we realize why that's such an abomination and why God's not pleased with it. Because those ones that are created in his image are burnt for this Moloch. And we could take more time, but those times that's mentioned there in the Old Testament, that is the situation there. Six of them. Of the eight deal with that matter of sacrificing children. So when you come to something obscure like that and it's found elsewhere, you could look up in your concordance Moloch and find those other eight references, and you go through and you run down. Now having the comparison, you're saying, oh, now I understand. So this is all interpreting, trying to find out what it means. And then remember the culture. The find out the culture here. Okay? So you've got your content, your context, your comparison, now your culture. One of the challenges with reading our Bibles is you are far removed from the events. There's a barrier through time and distance and culture. Things are different now than they were when it was recorded, and the situation seems strange to us. The distance provides that. Now again, I mentioned Ephesians earlier. Go to Ephesians 4 if you would. We went through this at length some time ago, but Ephesians 4 verse 17, Paul again is challenging them as Christians to not be like the culture they live in, and we learn why when we look at the culture. He says there in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's the world, the culture they're living in. The Princess Diana was a goddess in Ephesus, and it was so wicked they had prostitution houses to worship this goddess. Paul's saying, wait a minute, you're a Christian now. You're not part of that culture. Get out of it. And can I encourage you to look around the culture you're living in? There's a reason we've got to separate and build barriers. Again, I'm not saying you get in your bunker yet, all right? But put some barriers up, because this is the kind of world we're living in. But Paul is telling them that, so he says, don't walk as the Gentiles. Here's how they walk. They're in darkness. They're alienated from God. They're ignorant. They're blind. They have no conscience. They're past feeling. And so they've given themselves over. And so often we find that today. Look at verse 20. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." And what he's saying there essentially is, you didn't learn to live that way from Christ. "If you so be that ye have heard of him," that's Christ, "and have being taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, but be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind." And he goes on to talk about that new man we are in Christ. Well, when we have a picture of the culture, we understand why he's saying get out of the culture and follow Christ. There's all kinds of things we can talk about. We can talk about at Christmas, we mentioned the cultural context with Mary in having the Christ child, carrying the Christ child, why that would have been such a shame to her publicly, because the culture then was looked very much down on someone that was not married yet, and she was married technically, but they hadn't come together yet. So the fact that she's expecting is shameful in that culture. Joseph, remember, he tried to put her away privily. Remember, the reason we learned the cultural context of that was, if he put her away privily or privately like that, he did not have to write on the divorce papers why he was divorcing her, and he was trying to shield her from the shame. When you see the culture, it kind of opens up the passage and helps you to understand what it means. So look at the culture there. All kinds of other things that could be said, but the culture is important. And then consultation is the last one I wanted to show you to here tonight. And this is being able to consult with those that have gone before you. There are many very helpful things for you Bible study-wise. There are concordances and Bible atlases and Bible handbooks and Bible dictionaries, all these kind of things that can be very, very helpful in your Bible study. Again, you have to be careful with all of those things, but you can take what somebody else has learned, and as you're learning it, you can then climb higher to learning more based on what they have learned. I remember, I've told you this story before, I'm sure, but I used to hunt down south, and where my stand was, where I went hunting, was a couple miles into the mountain. Now, I went two or three times a year at the most. But I had a friend that I told you about a few weeks ago that was super into this, and he would go ahead of me, and he would put markers on the tree that were little reflectors. And when I got off the trail, I'd shine my light the direction I'm supposed to be going, and the reflectors would light up, and I would see the next tree I was to go to. And then when I got to that tree, I would look, and I'd see the next reflector, and I'd go there. And so now I'm miles into the woods by myself, but I'm right where I'm supposed to be. We can do that with these helps that these folks that have gone before us have done. I'm often amazed when I look at maybe a concordancer, and I think, look at the volumes of work this person had to put in to come up with this thing. When you look at a Strong's Concordance, and it has every word in the King James Bible, and a description and a meaning for all of that, and it's all tied together with a neat, orderly number system, I don't know how long he lived or how many research assistants he had, but that is a lot of work. And I don't have to do it now. I can go to what he's done. And it helps me along. And of course, there's all kinds of things. So just letting you know, there's all kinds of consultation that you can use. And all these things. And I can, you know, your concordances will help you with things. For instance, just an example of how a concordance can help you. One of the ways, you're in John 21 and Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." You look in a context, in our English, it's the same word love. In the Greek, there's actually four different words for love with different shades of meaning. So when you look at Strong's or somebody else like that that has studied out those words, you can see those differences and see more into what's going on there. Now, of course, Bible handbooks and things like that are helpful. They're like encyclopedias. Atlases are very important. You remember in 1 Samuel, it says this, "And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That everybody knew Samuel was. When you look at a map, you realize Dan was the most northernmost town. Beersheba was the most southernmost town. And now you know that the whole country is saying Samuel's the prophet of the Lord. Samuel's our guy. But when you just read it, when you don't live in Dan and Beersheba, it doesn't mean a whole lot. So you look at these kind of things, and those are helpful. Of course, Bible commentaries are helpful too. Again, as I want to stress, as I did last week, they need to be people that hold to the essentials of the faith. Okay, don't sink too much time into a commentary with a guy who doesn't believe the Bible is God's word, the word of God. Okay? Just helping you here. Very simple, but you can get into a lot of that. A lot of the writers of commentaries probably are not believers, just to let you know that, okay? So you need to be very careful with things. That is a very harsh statement, but I hope it's not true, but there are many that you wonder when you read what they've written on the Bible. So these are just some things. Observation, we're seeing what is their interpretation. We're seeing what the passage means. And I'm telling you, when you get into it, it's rewarding, and you will not want to turn back. You'll just want to dig more. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're after this not to just know this in the sense that I know what Ephesians 4 means. We want to observe, interpret later, apply, so that Ephesians 4 changes my life. That I know my God, that I know what He wants of me, and that I can allow His Word to change me. That's why we're here. So let's study God's Word. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the Word You've given us, for the truths that are in it. And Lord, it's quite honestly, it's a You know our limitedness. You know our finiteness. And there's so much that is obscure or so much that is difficult for us to understand, but we praise You that You have given us the ability that we can know You through Your Word. And Lord, we want to learn more. So we ask that you'd help us to be faithful, being in your word and spending time studying it, that we might be changed to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, burden us each with that and give us that insatiable desire to just know more of you through your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us towards that end. In Jesus' name we pray.